favorite songs. Bow the Knee. I want to thank you all for the opportunity to come back and share the Word of God. You're a delight to speak to and an encouragement. I cannot imagine, as we prayed for you folks and your pastor and his wife and the church, I cannot imagine what he is going through and what you're going through over these months as God has led. And frankly, as I prepared this message, I have no idea why this text, other than it came next after last Sunday's. Last Sunday's was fun. This one is a little tougher and maybe a bit more blunt and accusative. I'm not sure if that's the right word or not, but I have no idea, but I feel led to preach it, and so only the Lord would know how it can be used in the life of the church and in each of our individual lives. And so let's ask God's blessing, and then we'll share God's word. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts go out to Pastor Hull. We ask, Lord, your grace and blessing on him and his wife as they go through this experience. We also pray for the church that somehow, in some way, you would lead and guide. And we know that all things work together for good. And so we know that through this experience, somehow, that good will come out of this. And so we believe that. And yet, humanly, at times, we don't see that. But we know that you're an all-wise God. And we know that you care for your children and your church. They're very dear to your heart. It's your body. And so we ask, Lord, please, your grace upon us this morning. Help me as I share your word this morning to be gracious, to be kind, yet to be honest with the truth that you would have us learn this morning. And so bless, Lord, we pray in every aspect. Use it in each of our hearts. May our hearts be open. May we not be blind to the truth. May we not be hypocrites. But may we truly see what you want us to see this morning, to be honest with the life of the church, our own personal lives, that we would become all that you want us to be, and we might honor you through all of this. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we talked about poor eyesight and told you we would finish that. Today, we would continue that, and so it is partly the theme. We want to move on through the next part of what Jesus looks at, but the passage that was read in our opening is in James. And I just thought it was interesting that in twice in this passage, in verse 23 of James chapter 1, or 22, it says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And then over in 26, it says, "If any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his own tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And so twice in this short passage, it says, be not deceived. Be careful that we aren't believing something about ourselves that is not true. And so I want us to think about, be careful that we're not deceived. I know that you're a fundamental church, you believe the Bible, and yet isn't it interesting that we can so easily be deceived in several different ways? I'm glad I'm married to my wife, because when I look for sermon illustrations, I asked her last evening, I was sitting down, I said, "Give me an illustration of deception in my life." No kidding. We couldn't think of one. But hers? God, I thank God for my wife. She's put up with a lot over the years. I pick on her a lot, but I love her dearly. But we had a little boy came to our front door over Easter time, and selling those chocolate Easter bunnies. And he said it was for a good cause. It was to help out St. Jude Children's Hospital in Philly. And would she buy one? And so she bought one, paid for it, said he'll drop it off when they come in. We didn't see him again. So she brought that up last evening, reminded us of the deception. She asked him, she remembers back now and asked him, said, "Do you need my address so you can deliver it?" He said, "No, I know where you live." A lot of red flags went up, but you know, you trust a little boy. But it's so easy to be deceived. The other story we came up with, we were driving along and I burn wood. We heat our house with wood, and so I'm always looking for free firewood. So we go by this place and we see a tree was just taken down. The people are there working on it, sawing it up. And I wonder if they have anybody to take the wood. So we stopped and they said, "No, we're looking for somebody to take the wood." I said, "Well, you know, we'd be glad to take the wood." He said, "Oh, I'll drop it off." So later in the day, he pulls in his van with the wood in the back and comes in and asks her. He said, "You know, I got to pay my guys this weekend and I need cash. Could you give me, what was it, $20? $20? He said, "I'll bring you two more loads." I think he unloaded, what, 9 pieces of wood? I'm not sure. 9 chunks of wood out of the back. We never saw him again. It is easy to be deceived, and I can't pick on her, but it's just, you trust people. And the deception happens without us even knowing it. There are false teachers out there. You hear them on the radio, the prosperity preachers who believe that everybody should be rich, that if you're poor, it's because you don't have faith. If you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith to be healed. Poor pastor. If that philosophy were true, it would be very discouraging, wouldn't it? That it's our fault if we're sick. Sometimes it is, but we live in a sin-cursed world, and diseases are part of the curse. But and then we have false religions who tell us that we need to pray to Mary and pray to saints and all sorts of false stuff. And it's easy to be deceived. Usually, though, isn't it interesting that false doctrine or false teaching usually comes in the form of a friend? Most people just don't read something and get deceived. But usually it's somebody nice that they know, some friend that treats them well, and they believe differently. And because they are a friend, you begin to trust them, and it's easy to be deceived. I remember our son being in school with, I'm from Mennonite background, and so I can talk about Mennonites. Mennonites believe you can lose your salvation. And it was only, I believe I got saved in a Mennonite church, and only later in life did I really get the assurance of my salvation. But I look back and say, I thank God for my upbringing. But I remember our son going to a Christian school, and his close friend was a Mennonite. And he came home one day, and he had gotten into an argument with his friend about eternal security and about some other doctrines with his friend. And he said, "I just can't believe that my good friend, as good as he is, could believe something as dumb as that." And it is because usually a trusted friend believes something that's error, and it we trust them, and we get caught up in it. But as I look at this passage that we're in Luke 11, where we're going to spend our time today, in Luke 11, Jesus is teaching, and he does this miracle, what we looked at last week. He does this miracle of casting out a demon. And because folks are deceived, because folks do not believe in Jesus, the Pharisees especially, and scribes and Pharisees, they have to come up with something, some other explanation for the miracle. They don't want to admit that he must be from God, and so they come up and say, "Well, he must be doing it in the power of," remember what it was? "Power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub." And of course, that wasn't true, but if you don't want to believe in God, you've got to come up with some other explanation, and that was the best they could do. But others then, even though he did a perfectly good miracle in front of them that nobody else could do in casting out a demon, they ask him for another sign. They said, we need to see a sign from heaven, as if this wasn't a sign from heaven. And Jesus said, there'll be no other sign given, and so forth. But that whole passage, starting in chapter 11, verse 14, we ran over to verse 29, and that's when Jesus begins to answer this question of saying, they're looking for another sign. And isn't it interesting that in verse 29 he says, this is an evil generation, they seek a sign. Which tells us one of the reasons that we are so easily deceived is because of evil. Because evil is present, and if you're filling in your notes, evil is present in the world around us, but it's also present within us. It's evil in our hearts. And so for those two reasons, it's easy for us to be deceived. And the evil in the world around us is interesting because everywhere we are, we saw a video in Sunday school of the deception in the world around us about intelligent design and about evolution and the creation of the world. Evil is in the world, all the world around us. When a person does not want to believe in God, they'll come up with all sorts of excuses and all sorts of ridiculous explanations. And to them, they have certainly been deceived to look at what even science calls science is ridiculous. One of the fun experiences in ministry in the outreach program, for 30 years I was involved in the outreach ministry of Faith Baptist Church, and so we would put up stands in the mall and interact with people. And it was always fun when somebody would come by and want to challenge us and say, it's ridiculous to believe in God, ridiculous to believe that that there's a creator who created us, when science has conclusively come to the conclusion that there is no God and that we evolved. And implying that we are religious people are unscientific and that science is the proof for evolution, which certainly isn't true. And I said, if you believe in science and reasonableness, it's really on our side of those that have faith in God. Because we look around at a building and know that there was a builder. We look at a painting and we know there was a painter. We look at a watch and we know there was a watchmaker. It's a logical conclusion to come to that if there was something that didn't happen from an explosion, there has to be intelligence to design it and make it. And one of the laws of science is that things go from order to disorder naturally. If you leave a garden go and don't tend it, it tends to go to weeds. So it takes somebody intelligence, some intervention to make things go from a pile of bricks to a building. It takes some intelligent work to design something out of design on paper to make it actually happen. And so the law of science says that nothing ever goes from disorder to order without intelligent intervention. That's what we call intelligent design. It's a scientific law, and it makes perfect sense, except if you don't want to believe that there is a creator God. But anyway, there is evil in the world around us. Miracles, though, do not convince. And that's what Jesus was getting at here. He did all of these miracles, and yet, if they didn't want to believe, it didn't matter how many miracles he did, how many signs from heaven, they were not going to believe. In fact, you remember the story of the rich man in hell? Do you remember when he opened his eyes in hell that he wanted Abraham to send somebody back to talk to his five brothers and warned them not to come to here, this place? Remember what Abraham said? Remember what he said? He said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe them, though one rose from the dead and went back and told them, they wouldn't believe. So isn't it interesting that miracles don't convince people? How many people have gotten saved since we heard the stories that they found part of Noah's Ark on a mountain somewhere? It hasn't convinced anybody. And I'm not sure if it even is a piece of wood from the Ark. Who knows? But stories of miraculous things and proof for the Bible really doesn't convince anyone, because it's a heart issue and the evil in the world around us. Which brings us to the next point, saying there's evil in our hearts. Evil is a tendency, it's human nature to want to do wrong. And we have proof of that, of course, that we are born sinners. We know that Adam sinned and brought sin into the human nature, and every child is born with a sin nature now. It's easy to prove that because none of our children were sinners, of course, but our grandchildren are. I can see it when we keep them. We don't need to teach them to do wrong, do we? They just do it automatically. What we have to teach them to do is right, because it proves that from birth they are born with a sin nature, and we don't need to train them to do anything evil. That just comes naturally. They will. In verse 35 of the chapter, it says, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, the body also is full of darkness." Look at verse 35. "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness." It says, be careful that we don't even deceive ourselves, because inside of us is evil. And we are prone to deception. We are prone to do evil if we're not careful. And that's why coming here, I talked to Jerome this morning, and he was saying, I got to get here. He said, I need the Word of God every day. Every Sunday I must be here, even though I think he worked all night and was tempted to go to bed this morning. The truth is, each of us need that warning, because our hearts are evil. The Bible says our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know how desperately wicked our heart is, left to ourselves, if we're not careful. And so each of us must be warned and be careful about that, which leads me to the next point. Not only ought we to be careful not to be deceived because of our tendency towards evil, but also our tendency towards hypocrisy. I know each of us believe that we're above hypocrisy, that we would never be caught at that. The Pharisees here have been caught by Jesus, and their hypocrisy was exposed. But I think that if we're honest with ourselves, it's easy to be caught in hypocrisy. Let me just read you some of the modern. I clicked on the internet and said, "What's the modern hypocrisies of our society?" They came up with a bunch of them. They said, texting while driving, yet yelling at your children and others not to do it. How true. Probably all of us have been caught at that time or two. Saying, I have black friends, and that you have no prejudice. And yet, when you see a black person, you hold tighter to your purse, you lock your doors at first sight. Isn't it interesting? Thinking that gossip is bad, and then we repeat something to our friend. Saying no child should go hungry, and then neglecting to donate to a food bank or doing something about it. If we can afford that fancy cup of coffee, we can probably afford to give something to someone in need. Telling your teenager to slow down on the road, and yet you roll through a stop sign because you don't want to be late for church. How hypocritical we can be. A wife buys a new dress. Her husband says, we really can't afford that. And she reminds him, you just bought a $1,000 bow for hunting this year. How hypocritical we can be in our life if we're not careful. Now, my wife knows I would never do that. Yeah, she just cleared her throat in case you didn't hear. Yes. Anyway, the truth is we all can. Remember the illustrations I gave last week about our difference of interpretation in people's lives? If other people take a long time to do something, we say they are slow. But if we take a long time to do something, we're thorough. Yeah. When others don't do something, it's because they're lazy. When we don't do something, it's because we're busy. We're easily hypocritical. When others succeed, they're lucky. When we do, it's because we're smart and skilled. My wife accuses me of being lucky when I win at the marble games that we play. I tell her luck has nothing to do with it. It's because I'm so skilled. And she just rolls her eyes, of course, because there's not much skill in that game. It's purely what the dice rolls that you win the game with. But it's much worse. We can give all those illustrations of hypocrisy in our lives, but would it be terrible if God looked at your life and my life and pointed out the hypocrisy spiritually in our life? Of what we say we believe and what we actually do. I would have hated to be a Pharisee or a scribe in Jesus' day. He denounced them many times over. And in this passage, as he was speaking about the light of the body is the eye and that our eye is easily deceived, a Pharisee invited him evidently to a meal at his house, beginning in verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, I know we train our children to wash their hands before they eat. This has nothing to do with that. This is a ceremonial washing that the Pharisees practiced as a ceremony, a spiritual ceremony, before they ate a meal. It was just a tradition in their Pharisees' life of supposedly make them spiritually clean before they ate a meal. And we were over in Israel and watched them as they went down to the Wailing Wall to pray. And there was this big fountain up at the top that Pharisees would go to, and the water was running, and they would wash their hands in the running water. And then so that nothing would contaminate them, they would hold it up and let the water run off their elbows because they didn't want to dry their hands. That would contaminate their hands, so to speak. It's just all so many traditions that it was hard for anyone to keep them all. And Jesus evidently, since it wasn't a law of God, it was a human tradition, a human law that he deemed wasn't necessary and was a burden to the people to follow, he didn't do it. And the Pharisee was kind of surprised and taken back by it. Jesus, knowing that, said to him, verse 39, "Now you do Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." It's the idea you're full of corruption and wickedness on the inside. He said, outside you clean up and look good. You do everything that's expected of a religious person, and yet on the inside. And so I put down some things here that reveal the hypocrisy in the Pharisees' lives. And perhaps we may be able to identify with some of them. First of all, the judgment of externals over the heart is in verse 37 through 44. The judgment of the externals over the heart. He accuses them and said, listen, you're more concerned about the outside than the inside. He said, you're concerned that externally you dot your I's and cross your T's, whatever the Pharisees' traditions are, you want to make sure you keep them. But inside, the love for God, he said, there is corruption, there is a coldness towards God inside, and he said, you're a hypocrite. Concern for rule-keeping over love for God is interesting in our lives. how quick we are to judge someone else. You and I do that, don't we? We make quick judgments. Did you ever sit in the mall and watch people go by? I do that sometimes when my wife is shopping. Just sit and watch people go by, people watchers. Good entertainment, but the danger is we're quick to pass judgments, aren't we? We see an older couple, I'm sorry, we see a senior couple go by holding hands, and what do we assume? They're probably running around with somebody that's not their wife, right? I'm sorry, I have a dirty mind, I guess, but, you know, if they're smiling and they're happy, they can't be with their wife or husband. I don't know. We make quick judgments because of our evil hearts. But we are concerned, even when somebody comes in our church, we make a quick judgment. How many times do we, somebody that's dressed nice, and we'll get to that more in a minute. In fact, I think that's the next one, isn't it? How quickly we make judgments of others that come into our church, which exactly what they did here. It says in verse 42, "But woe unto you Pharisees, you tithe of mint, rue, and all manners of herbs, and Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, but not to leave the other undone." He talks about, in the verses before, of giving to the poor. He said, you're concerned about your looks more than you are actually doing the work of God, helping the poor. And in this case, he's talking about paying of the tithe. He said, yeah, it's not wrong to be careful that you make money on your garden herbs, that you tithe on that. If you have a business and you do that. But he said there's a bigger judgment of God, and that is your heart's condition of love for God. He said you've missed what really makes a person righteous, and that is doing the will of God and accepting God's plan through Jesus Christ. And they were rejecting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in front of them. And so they were concerned about the details of life, but missing the big picture that God had come in the form of Jesus Christ. But the next one, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Isn't it interesting that he says, you know what, in your hearts. And I looked up the word hypocrite this morning because as I was got awake during the night and thinking of the message and thinking, do I have all the bases covered, things I wanted to say, I thought, I never explained what a hypocrite is. I never explained what it means to be a hypocrite. So I looked up on the internet quick and found a definition. And it is interesting that a biblical definition of hypocrisy is someone who deliberately, as a habit, professes to be good when he is aware that he is not. And I thought, is that my definition of hypocrisy? Hypocrisy, initially when I think of it, I think of, well, somebody doesn't know that they're being a hypocrite. But the real meaning of the word hypocrite is somebody knows that they're saying one thing, that people ought to be good, but in their hearts, they know they're wicked. You think of some of our politicians that have gotten caught in affairs. And some of those very politicians were the ones who were standing up and preaching morality. And yet, they knew in their own heart that they were immoral. That's a hypocrite. But sometimes we're blinded. Sometimes we've been duped. But that's not being a hypocrite. In fact, the word takes on the meaning. Just an interesting sidelight. The word hypocrite, our English word hypocrite, is a transliteration of the Greek word hypocrite. So nothing new. That's where we got our English word hypocrite, from the Greek word. It's just a transliteration. Took the letters of the Greek word and put English letters to them, and we get the same word. It sounds the same in Greek or sounds the same in Hebrew. Hypocrite. And it actually means a play, where is my note? A play actor. Which doesn't say much for Hollywood, does it? Yeah. Somebody that's acting a role, they know full well they're not that person, but they're acting the role. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees and said, you know, you're more concerned about the outside than you are the inside. You're more concerned about the position you hold. You're more concerned about the honor that you get for your life than you are being holy and being godly. And the last one he goes to, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men walk over them that are not aware of them. This one was a little tougher. I tried to find an explanation for this. It's obvious what Jesus is saying. He said there's people walking over the graves, and they don't know it. The application of that is tough to figure out exactly what Jesus was getting at. But it seems like they were trying to be a perfect example for others. But inside, they weren't. They were like whitewashed tombs full of dead people's bones, and yet inside people's dead bones. And yet outside it was made to look pretty. Jesus condemned that. But isn't it interesting in verse 44, he includes somebody else. Up until this time he was talking about the Pharisees. This one Pharisee, remember, invited him to his home and was surprised that Jesus didn't hold to the traditions of the Pharisees. And so Jesus then, out of courtesy, I think, begins to explain the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Not this Pharisee per se, but the Pharisees as a whole. But this last woe, the third woe here, says, woe unto you. He adds somebody for the first time. The other two woes were to Pharisees. This one here, he adds, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And look in verse 45 then. He then answered one of the lawyers, which is a scribe. Scribe, lawyers, synonymous. And said unto him, Master, thou sayest thou reproachest us also. He caught it. He said, whoa, this time when Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy, he wasn't just after the Pharisees. He was including us lawyers, us scribes. You have the Pharisees that were religious leaders of the Jews. Then you have the scribes who actually studied the law, interpreted the law, and come up with all of these extra traditions of the interpretation of that law. You have the law of God that he gave, and then they would explain how this was actually carried out in daily life. And for most Jews, it would be impossible to keep all of the traditional Pharisaical laws. I again clicked on the internet to find out exactly what some of them were. For instance, just the laws on the Sabbath day, on Saturday for a Jew, they couldn't bake, they couldn't knead bread, they couldn't tie two strings together, they couldn't untie strings, they couldn't sew any stitches. They couldn't write more than two letters, that is, individual letters. They couldn't erase more than two letters. They couldn't extinguish a fire or build a fire. In fact, they couldn't walk outside. They couldn't carry. You could go visit your neighbors. You could get together with family. But you couldn't carry a dish, a meal. You couldn't go visit your neighbor and say, well, let's have lunch, let's have dinner together, because you couldn't carry that dish more than, it says 4 cubits, I think, which would be, cubits, what, 18 inches or something, I think? 18 inches, so that would be what, 3 feet, 6 feet? 6 feet. You couldn't go outside of your house and carry something for more than 6 feet. If it was 5 feet, you were okay. Well, no one's house was that close, so you couldn't get together with anybody for a meal. Couldn't take part of the meal to them. So unless it was adjoining your house, unless it was attached to your house, you could go out and go in the next door if it was attached to your house. So to get around that law, the Jews created this crazy idea that said, well, if we legally create a legal contract that our house and the adjoining houses down through are all part of our, we attach them legally, then we're not going out in the public. We're still in our domain. We're still in our legal. What a system. But it was that whole idea that the scribes would interpret the law, create their interpretation of how far you can walk on the Sabbath and not call it work. But to get around that, then they would create other legalities that would allow them to get around it. And Jesus was just knew it was way beyond what God's law, what God's word had given them. And so the scribes, the last one, he included the scribes. And when the scribe caught it, he said, "Master, you're not really talking about us, are you?" I think is the idea there. Which brings me to our second point. Not only is hypocrisy judgment of the externals over the heart, but also hypocrisy is shown in our pride of accomplishments. The pride of accomplishments. The lawyers and the scribes here, they had the idea like, you can condemn the Pharisees because I don't like them anyway. But now, Lord, you've included us in your your condemnation and your accusations. And we're the interpreters of the law. We have arrived at this position. We have arrived at accomplishing what ministers of God, so to speak. And certainly God would be happy with that. And so I think there's a danger for us and a warning to us to say, if you've been saved for a while, you've learned a little. You know, there's a danger even for a preacher, and I can only confess my sins. I don't know everybody else's, but the danger for a preacher is because for 30 years I've been sharing God's word and serving the Lord in a clergy capacity. The danger is because in the beginning I used to pray hard. In the beginning I just played with God. I said, "Don't let me flub this up. You're preaching your word is so important." The danger is after you've done it for a while, I can do this. What a mistake. And yet it's so, why am I always confessing my sins? It's much funner to confess my wife's. The truth is that each of us, there's a danger of being a hypocrite, of saying that we must depend on God, but not practicing it ourselves. Preaching that we need to honor God's word and love God from the depths of our heart, and yet in our own hearts, if Jesus was here, I wonder what he'd point out in our lives. But pride over accomplishments. Here was the scribes, the lawyers, who in their minds, like, God, you're not, you can condemn them, but we have arrived and we're able to do this. I think in the next verse, "Woe unto you lawyers," which is scribes, "for ye laden men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." He said, you interpret God's law, you take the Sabbath law that there is to be rest time, and you interpret that in the minutiae. You make all these little laws, and he said, that are impossible to keep. And so you make other laws that you can get around those laws. But he said, you don't lift one finger or consider or be concerned about how they're going to carry this out, how your fellow Jews are going to struggle with this. You have no concern. He said, you don't keep them and you don't give others any help to do them. Which is a warning to church leaders, I think, in our day, to say, be careful in our church work, our standards and our work, that and what we expect of each other, that we serve together and understand the differences and weakness. I was talking to one of you fellows this morning and saying that watching the video of Ray Comfort sharing his faith with so many different people, and boy, he was quick, wasn't he? Just every time there was a response, he would just have the right answer to give back. Not all of us do that. Not all of us are quick thinkers on our feet. That's why I've got this stuff. Sometimes I can't think, but at night when I wake up, sometimes it just seems to come together quickly, and I'll have to write it down quick because I'll think back on a conversation and say, oh, I should have said this. They always say there's three messages you preach, if not four. The one that you plan to preach, the one that you actually preached, and on Monday morning, the one that you wished you to preach, the things you said. Some of us aren't quick thinkers on our feet, but those that are may look at some of the others and say, well, you should be able to. You teach Sunday, somebody teaches Sunday school, and uh, And you just don't see why everybody doesn't teach Sunday school. It's interesting, our expectations that everybody else should be able to do it because I can do it. Be careful. Be careful. The accusation is because we have accomplished something. Be careful we don't get prideful and think everybody else has to serve the Lord just the way we do. Honor, the next one is a little more interesting. He says, "Woe unto you, for you build sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly, ye bear witness that allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore, he said to the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of them, and they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." That's a tough one for us to understand. We were over in Israel, and down below the Mount of Olives, they actually have monuments to some of the Old Testament prophets that they have built, elaborate monuments to remember the prophets. And Jesus is saying, you honor the prophets, but not their message, because your forefathers killed those prophets, martyred those prophets. Remember, Cain killed Abel. Abel was doing God's will, but Cain didn't like it, and so he murdered him. And he says, from Abel to Zechariah, all the prophets in between that have been martyred, Zechariah preached that God's people should repent, and that God was punishing them for their wicked ways. They needed to repent, turn to God, and instead of doing that, the Jewish people murdered Zechariah. And so he's saying, you build these great monuments in memory of the prophets, but you're still not honoring their message. And you're not condemning. If you honored their message and returned and repented and turned to God, you would accept me as God's son. But he said, you make great marble monuments to the prophets, but you don't honor them, because you'd condemn your forefathers who killed them, and you would accept and repent and accept the message of God today. So he said, you're not really honoring them. You're a hypocrite. You're doing one thing, but you know that you haven't accepted the message of God. That's that woe. And the last one, it says in verse 52, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you entered not into yourselves, and then entered not in yourselves, and them which were entering, you hinder. When a Pharisee or a lawyer graduated from rabbinical school, their graduation certificate was not a paper like we get today, but it was a symbol of a key. And so when they graduated, they were given this symbol of a key, saying, now you have arrived at the ability for the key of knowledge. You are able to interpret the scriptures, and you are able to use of God and help people as the key to knowledge. And Jesus is saying, woe unto you lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. He says, you have kept the truth of God from the people. You don't have the key. You are hurting people. And he said, those that would get right with God, he said, you're actually warning them, don't believe in Jesus. Don't believe in the message of God. Quite a condemnation. You remember the publican and the Pharisee's prayer? What did the Pharisee pray? God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. What did the publican pray? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He acknowledged that he was a sinner and repented and turned to God, and it said the publican was the one that went away justified. How quick we are to pass judgment on others. We need to be careful, because it's much easier to point out the sins in my wife's life than mine. It's funner. because it doesn't bring conviction to me. I don't have to change. It's her that has to change. It's others in the church that are causing the problems. How quickly we judge others more harshly than ourselves. Someone comes in poorly dressed and we treat them different than some person who looks well-to-do. Some teachers hand out notes while others do not, which is right. Some make more typing mistakes than others, and sometimes their wife doesn't catch them. She's my proofreader. Some have the gift of gab, talk to anyone, share their faith. Some do not have that gift. Some listen to different music than we do. Are they unspiritual? Be careful, because they won't answer to you on Judgment Day. They'll answer to God. And I'm not saying that churches shouldn't have music standards. I'm not saying. Just be careful. There's some famous, I guess our pastor at Faith mentioned John MacArthur in one of his messages, just quoted from him. And again, we wouldn't agree with John MacArthur and everything. We wouldn't agree with many of the famous totally. But that doesn't mean they're not godly. That doesn't mean that they don't walk with God. They don't serve God. We have a right to point out doctrinal error, but be careful that we don't just condemn others because they don't do it exactly like us. Do we expect everyone to hold our standards in celebrating holidays, celebrating the entertainment we do, the clothing we wear? There's really no commandment to the Lord. Have we not added our own rules like the Pharisee? Be careful. I know that you're a small church. You know most everybody here. Be careful. It is tough. I always say for a church, this God's design of a church, to put together people from different backgrounds. I mean, our family, we have four children. And it was tough enough to get them to get along growing up in the same household together, knowing the same standards. But imagining God putting together families from a variety of backgrounds and expecting us to serve the Lord together and work together without killing each other. I'm sorry, our kids, we always laughed. Our kids, we said, I know you guys love each other, but you have a funny way of showing it sometimes. There is danger in the church as well. Because we, like the Pharisees, get caught in self-deception, get caught in hypocrisy. Be careful over the evil that's in our hearts that deceive us. Be careful of the hypocrisy that is prone to be in our lives. I want to read a poem and then I'm going to be done. One that you may have heard before, but it's a favorite of mine. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpected, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give him your nicest rooms to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve to him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, and that serving him in your home is joy beyond compare. When he saw you coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched and welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in, or hide some magazines, or put the Bible where they've been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard, and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly magazines and put some hymn books out? Would you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read? And let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet you, your very closest friends? Or would you hope that they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever, on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last had gone? It might be interesting to know the things you would do if Jesus came in person to spend a day with you. We have a wonderful friend in our Savior Jesus Christ. May we be careful of the evil that's in our hearts, be aware of it, be aware of easily being caught up in hypocrisy, and be gracious to one another, especially as your church goes through this difficult time. May we look out for each other, be concerned for each other, and share the kind of love that God wants us to have as his church. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sharing your word with us, giving us the truth, warning us about our evil hearts. And through the warning to the Pharisee, Lord, you give us a warning to say, even though we believe in you and we haven't rejected you, there's the danger of hypocrisy and evil being in our hearts and at times taking over. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for sending Jesus Christ to be our friend, our Savior. May we love you and serve you until you come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.